Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. When you think of some of the most famous trials, some of the most famous trials in the last 100 years or so, which ones come to mind? The most famous trials. Well, how about the 1925 Scopes Monkey Trial, perhaps, in Dayton, Tennessee? Or how about the Nuremberg Trials, when leaders of Hitler's Nazi Germany confessed their World War II atrocities? How about this one? What about the Charles Manson trial of the early 70s, or the Enron fiasco of 2006? Oh, and then there's the Laramie Trials of 1999, the Dr. Kevorkian Trials. Maybe it was the O.J. Simpson trial with the famous Black Glove and the White Bronco, right? Do you remember him driving through town? It was on TV. How about the Timothy McVeigh trial? McVeigh, if you remember, was tried for killing 168 people in Oklahoma City in 1995. Or maybe you're thinking about the most recent impeachment attempts upon a couple of presidents, the Unabomber trial, the Saddam Hussein trial, the Martha Stewart trial. Martha Stewart trial, yeah. Or how about most recently the trials due to the treatment of Trayvon Martin and George Floyd? And you know, as you're now quickly time-warped back to those historical events, let me ask you, if you think about most any trial, the most important words in almost any trial, what would they be? The most important words. I would contend that they are the words innocent, guilty, and free. Innocent, guilty, and free. See, in the end, no matter what the content or the manner of the offense, every trial hinges on those three words. Innocent, guilty, and free. So, as we continue in our Places of the Passion sermon series, let's also use these words to help us understand the most famous trial that the world has ever seen. Which trial is that? Well, it's the one that takes place in Pilate's Judgment Hall, circa 30 AD. Matthew 27 sets the stage before us, and my guess is you already know the players. You already know the players really well. So, the accused, that's Jesus. The accusers, that's the Jewish leaders, among others. The judge, his name is Pontius Pilate. And the words, innocent, guilty, and free. Let's break each of those down, shall we? First, innocent. That's Jesus. In fact, Matthew 27, 18 and 19 says it like this. For Pilate knew that it was out of envy that the Sanhedrin had delivered Jesus up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." See, six times in this Passion narrative, Matthew calls Pontius Pilate the governor. And as Judea's governor, Pilate is sitting on the judgment seat. That's because Pilate has the power of imperium. That's a Latin word for the person who decides the formal death penalty cases. And in Judea, Pilate alone has this power. One literally lives or dies then, according to Pilate. And Jesus is innocent. But I don't think Pilate completely understands that. Indeed, if you look at this section a little closer, three sets of questions by Pilate quickly rise up. I mean, let me show you this. It's really interesting. In verses 11 to 14, the first pair of questions are these. Are you the king of the Jews, and do you not hear what they testify about you? See, Pilate is a character that's essentially come into this situation rather cold. I mean, he's amazed at Jesus' lack of defense, his lack of political posturing through this process, and finally, his lack of begging for mercy. I mean, Jesus is amazingly silent. He's prophetically silent. Yet please know it's not out of lack of things to say. Then in verses 15 to 21, the next pair show up, and they're pretty much the same question. I mean, take a look. Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? And which of the two do you want me to release to you? These questions and their similarity should signal to us that there is a major decision that they and anyone who dares to read this section need to make as well. The choice before us, then, is not just a choice between two prisoners. The choice is between two types of saviors. In other words, do you want the son of a father, Barabbas, or do you want the son of God, Jesus? Yeah, you know, as I say that, I wish it were that easy, for the fact is that today our choice isn't just like Barabbas or Jesus. The real choice is, which Jesus do you want? I mean, just think about this with me for a second. Which Jesus do you want? Do you want the Jesus of Anne Rice, or of Dan Brown, or of Bishop Spong? Do you want the Jesus talked about by Muhammad, or Gandhi, or the Dalai Lama? How about, do you want the Jesus of Deepak Chopra, or Joseph Smith, or Mary Baker Eddy, or David Koresh? Oh, and how about, do you want the Jesus of The Simpsons, or of South Park? Do you want the Jesus of Pamela Anderson, sporting across her chest the words, "Jesus is my homeboy"? Or how about the Jesus of pop culture, the one spoken about by supersized church personalities, or the one of internet fame? And as you weigh all that out, please, I beg you, don't follow today's accepted voices, but follow the apostolic testimony of the canonical scriptures. For if the church doesn't go to the Word to make its decision, and if people, when they're talking about Him, don't cite passages for understanding, and the pop culture keeps pushing things without correction, I'm pretty sure that we'll never be able to give clarity to somebody outside the faith. See, I believe we'll never have real conviction or real courage to share who it is that we follow unless we actually know the canonical Jesus. Even more, we'll sadly never choose the right Savior out of the many that are set before us. Finally, in verses 22 and 23 come our last pair of questions, and they go like this. Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ, and why, in essence, should that happen to Him? What evil has He done? Well, by now there's the cry of the crowds and the crush of crucifixion, and there's this capital charge. The wheels are in motion, and Pilate thinks he's in control, but in actuality, it's God Himself. Don't you see, Pilate, he doesn't really understand. But his wife does. And yes, as I say that, I can almost feel the women smirking now. A dream has shaken her, and a warning has moved her, and a vision has seized her, for she knows that Jesus is innocent. And that is reality that we should all internalize, not just based on her testimony, but because time and time again does the New Testament say that Jesus is absolutely and perfectly and wholly innocent. Just for example, Hebrews 4:15 says Jesus was without sin. Think about it. Jesus could have broken bread with the devil in the wilderness or broken ranks with the Father in Gethsemane, right? But He didn't. He didn't because He was perfect. Perfectly honest in the midst of lies, relentlessly kind in a world of hatred and self-centeredness, heavenly focused in spite of countless distractions, speaking the truth in love while surrounded by imperial propaganda and satanic deception and coarse cruelty. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. When it came to sin, Jesus never did it. Never, not once. Jesus is innocent. That's Him. But then comes our second word, and our second word is guilty. And yes, that's Barabbas. Matthew 27:16 says it like this. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. See, Barabbas was a Jewish Robin Hood. Barabbas took money from the rich, the Romans, and gave it to the poor, the Jews. And that made Barabbas an insurrectionist. In fact, it made Barabbas a famous insurrectionist. See, insurrectionists were anti-Roman fighters who belonged to a political group called the Zealots. And the Zealots had but one agenda: get Rome out of Judea. Period. And they were ready to do anything, anytime, to anybody to make that happen, even to slit a few throats if necessary. See, Barabbas wasn't a petty thief. He wasn't some secondhand scoundrel. Rome didn't bother to condemn a small-time crook to crucifixion. Rome, however, would execute a notorious insurrectionist, a first-class killer, and a guerrilla fighter. That was Barabbas. He was a heartless, brutal criminal. He had anger in his heart and blood on his hands for the nation in control. He would be crucified by noon, dead by sundown. His future was a hammer, three nails, and a god-awful death by hanging on a cross. I mean, Barabbas is guilty. Guilty? That's Barabbas. Yet before you think that too harsh, one of the incredible things about reading through Scripture is that once you get a hold of some of the characters around the cross, you soon understand that all of them in their own way point us to Jesus. They all are there on purpose and they all point us to Jesus. See, remember Judas and Peter. They both remind us that spiritual failure and doubt can take us down two very different paths. So when you're tested, turn to Jesus. Caiaphas and Pilate, they remind us that the Christian faith will sometimes come to loggerheads with the powers that be. So following Jesus will mean that we're different and whole in all kinds of ways, including politically. Then there's the two criminals right on each side of Jesus. They remind us that when faced with death, people often get galvanized either into doubt or faith. We always pray for the second one, right? The women at the tomb and the centurion at the foot of the cross remind us that the strong faith can come from many people and that Jesus was way more than just a criminal. He's the Savior for all people. Then there's Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and the Roman guards. They tell us that some people will believe and some people just won't, even when they're confronted with the truth. Finally, there's Simon of Cyrene and Barabbas, and they tell us that any moment of time you may be called out or you may be freed from your prison. So how are we going to respond? Folks, that's Barabbas. He's a guilty offender, a well-known wretch, but Barabbas is not alone. For guilty, that's also us. I mean, just remember, we're all born dead in trespasses and sins, right? We all are lost. We all can sing together, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, right? We are blinded by the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4. We're hopeless, Ephesians 2:12. Our finest deeds are dung, right? We say rubbish, that's a nice way of cleaning it up, but really means manure, right? Or simply, our very best deeds are unclean, filthy, menstrual rags. That's Isaiah 64. See, we are Barabbas. In fact, Paul puts it this way, Romans 7:24, what a wretched man I am. Not a wretched person I was. No, he says, what a wretched person I am. See, here Paul uses a present tense verb. So yeah, right now, today, on my own, as I stand, as I calculate, as I weigh, as I compare and insist, even as a believer, truth be told, I'm still a wretch. The Bible calls that which plagues us sin. And sin isn't just a regrettable lapse or in judgment or an occasional stumble. Rather, sin stages a coup against God's rule. It storms the castle. It lays claim to God's sovereign throne. It defies God's universal authority. Sin says, get out, God. Get lost, God. I'm going to do things on my own, God. I'm going to do it on my schedule, on my terms. And you know, it's really easy in church to live in peace with people, but it's harder when you don't get promoted at work because you don't have the right connections. You know, it's easy in church to want to help the poor, but it's harder to do that when you see that flat-screen TV or that vacation that you really need. Besides, you work so hard for your money, right? And yeah, it's easy in church to say one thing and then go out in the world and do the exact opposite. Isaiah 53 says the truth. We all like sheep have gone astray and we've all turned to our own way. So yeah, you have your own way. So do I. And your way could be accumulation or intoxication or flirtation or doesn't matter what your brand or burden. We all have our own way, just like those helpless and simple-minded sheep. And generally speaking, I don't know about you, but I don't like to confess this. Right? In fact, I'd just as soon avoid it. Why? Because I'm Barabbas. I'm an insurrectionist working for myself. I mean, I'm a person that's created my own agenda. I've formed my own list of right and wrongs. I punish people based upon my own judgments. I'm a prisoner of my past, my low road choices, and my high-minded pride. And yet God has declared me guilty by his law, and his sentence, Romans 6:23 says, is death. Death not just someday, but today. It's separation from God and other people in the world that he made. And that's today, man. Let that sink in. So innocent, that's Jesus. Guilty, that's Barabbas. And guilty, that's me. And yeah, that's you. And yeah, that's hard to hear. But what about free? Well, that's Barabbas. What? Yes. Take a look at Matthew 27:20-21. Now, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." The word persuaded here, the word persuaded that's here in the section, is actually rendered as a past tense verb. It's better translated as a past perfect tense verb, as in had persuaded. Now you can say, that's really great, Pastor, but what's the difference? Well, the Sanhedrin had all their ducks in a row long before this early morning trial. That's what had persuaded means. It also means that the crowd is different from the crowd on Palm Sunday. See, the Palm Sunday crowd consisted of Galileans. The crowd on Good Friday consisted of Judeans up at 6, ready to get Barabbas off the hook. Some would say they're ringers. The Galileans are still camped outside the Jerusalem, city of Jerusalem, sleeping. So just pause and listen. I mean, can you hear him? Can you hear the Roman guard with the key? Can you hear an unlocked prison door and a shout that says, "Barabbas, you're free"? The crowd chose you to go free. So Barabbas stumbles into the light of day, shackles gone, crimes pardoned, sentences revoked. He's free. He's free. That's Barabbas. And yes, that's us. How? Because Christ endured not just the Roman nails, the mockery, and the spear, but the gears of God's grinding justice. Because God doesn't overlook sin. He doesn't say, "Hey, no big deal." He doesn't let it go, nor would you want him to. That's not how it works. Someone must pay. Someone must be punished. Sin has to be dealt with. God is holy and righteous and perfect. Justice must be served. That's why God placed all of our sin on Jesus. So it's accurate to say Christ substituted himself for the world. However, it's life-changing to say Christ substituted himself for me. But you may say, "My offenses are many. Do you know who I am? Do you know what I've done?" Yes, he does. God's justice is perfect and his mercy is abundant and never runs out. And that means by faith, we're free. And we're free. Yeah, a Barabbas like you. A Barabbas just like me. See, Psalm 146 says, "The Lord sets prisoners free. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free." It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Jesus has freed us from our sins by his blood. You know this, right? Remember, there are a million ways that you can become a prisoner out there, but there's only one way that you can be set free, and that his name is Jesus. He wants us to think the outcome of history's most famous trial means that the Savior's liberating power has set us free from the condemnation of our sin. It frees us from our past. It frees us from worrying about our future. And no one can take this freedom from us. No law can stop it. No power on earth or hell can destroy it. So yeah, innocent, guilty, and free. Those are the most important words in any trial. And yet, if somebody asked me, what was the most important word of those three? What's the most life-changing of the three? I would say, it's free. It's free. Why? Because if the sun sets you free indeed. And folks, that's us. Just like Barabbas, we are free forevermore by faith. In Jesus' name. Amen.